we started Jesus' ministry, the book of Matthew is different from the other three Gospels because it represents Jesus as the king. If you remember, Jesus in Mark is represented as a servant, and in Luke as the Son of Man, and in John as the Son of God. But here he's representing Jesus as the king. And if you remember, we started out in chapters 1 through 4, and Jesus was revealing who he was, his person. Chapter 5 through 7, his principles, and chapters 8 through 10, his power. And so as a good king, you know, as any political person, and king is really a political issue, isn't it? It's interesting to look at Jesus. He presents himself as, this is my qualification. These are what I have done. These are what I believe. And as we get into the elections coming up in our country, I think it's important that we would follow the same ideals. Jesus, he said, this is who I am personally. This is my person. And I think when you're electing an official, you need to look at their what? Their history as an individual. How did they act? What is their past like? Were they a murderer? Do you really want to elect a murderer to be a president? Or do you want to elect somebody who is a draft dodger? I know that used to be a big deal. Remember in the 70s and 80s, oh, that person was a draft dodger. Don't let them be the president because they tried to get out of going into the military. They don't care about our country. And was this person as a person, were they a liar, a thief, a cheat? And so when someone's running for political office, many times you're going to hear about what? Who they are as a person. And all that dirt's going to be dug up by somebody in society, and they're going to bring it all out. So Jesus, he just lays it all out. Chapters 1 through 4, this is who I am. This is who I am. This is what I'm all about. This is me as a person. And then in chapters 5 through 7, he was talking about his principles. This is what I believe. And when you're electing an official, you want to know, what do you believe? One of the biggest questions that we have, my wife and I, as we're looking at these new political candidates for president and other things, is what do they believe about abortion? I think it's a big one, don't you? What do you believe about abortion? Do you believe that it's a woman's right to choose, or do you believe it's a baby's right to live? I mean, that to me is an important question to be asking as we're getting into these elections, because if you don't want to allow we're hearing about Planned Parenthood here where they're selling baby parts of the babies that they're aborting and all this other stuff. It is just gross. So yeah, what do you believe about these things? Your principles will dictate your decisions later. And so as you're looking at a political candidate, I could really care less about party lines because they're getting so skewed anyway. I mean, half the times what you would expect your party to vote for, they don't. And then the other party's voting for it. You think it's just weird. So rather than look at party lines, you know, Democrat, Republican, Independent, whatever you are, you might be a Green or whatever it is that there's out there. Look at what people, who they are, what do they believe in. And the third thing that Jesus revealed was his power in chapters 8 through 10. And that's really neat because another aspect of any political candidate that you're going to want to look at is, what are they going to do? And what have they done, right? What have they done? What are they going to do? Because what they have done is an indicator of what they're going to do in the future. So Jesus, he shows all three of these, if you would, as the greatest political candidate that had ever lived. This is who I am. This is what I believe, and this is what I'm offering. Look, I have given sight to the blind. I have raised the dead. I have healed the sick. I have provided food out of nowhere. I have fed the multitudes. I've walked on water. I've calmed the oceans. I've done all of these things. And because of that, you should choose me as your Savior. And it's a really neat way of looking at this because there's a lot of people into politics. And if you know me very well, you'll know that I'm not a politician, nor am I into politics very much. I really don't care to get involved with politics that much. I believe that we should all vote. As a Christian, you have the ability to kind of guide our nation as you vote. But at that same time, I don't spend a whole lot of time on politics at church. Why? Because I believe if we know the truth, that's what will really set us free. So here Jesus is, he's given his, in the first 10 chapters, he's given us really his campaign, if you would, okay? This is who I am, this is what I believe, and this is what I bring to the table. Now we're looking at in chapters 11, 12, and 13, we're looking at their response to Jesus' campaign. We're looking at how did the people react, and the reaction was rebellion. And if you remember last week in chapter 11, they rejected his messenger, John, in verses 1 through 19. They rejected his works in chapter 11, verse 20 through 30, and they rejected his principles in the last half, in this section here of chapter 12, verses 1 through 50. So they're rejecting systematically everything that he brought to the table. They're going through and they're rejecting Christ. And we're going to be looking at this, and tonight we're going to be looking at their rejection of Jesus' principles. The world rejected his person. We don't like who you are. And the world doesn't like Christians. You know, they call us goody two-shoes. They call us squares. All these other things that they... You guys are boring. They have a lot of names for us. Have you ever noticed that? They reject our person. Why? Because we don't live up to their depravity and their level of depravity. Then they reject our principles, and that's what we're going to be looking at today. And even our works. They'll reject our works. But here, we're going to be looking at in chapter 12, they rejected Christ's principles. And we've titled tonight's message, The War of Principles. The War of Principles. You see, what you believe, what your principles are, will define you, and it will define what you do. It's just that simple. Out of the abundance of your heart does your mouth speak, the Bible says. What your principles are, what your foundation, your belief system, what you've been established as, or what is going to come out of your mouth. So when people tell me, Pastor, it was a slip of the tongue. No, it was an overabundance of your heart. It was what was really stored down in here. So when you lash out at your spouse, or you scream out at somebody, or you flip out at somebody, or you do something like that, that's not a slip of the tongue. That is your heart just exploding out of your chest through your mouth. And any time that you have a difficult time with words, I remember when I first came to Christ, one of the hardest things that I ever had to do was stop saying bad words. I had learned how to not say bad words around my dad, who was a pastor. So I had learned to filter around certain people and in certain places, but then I could never seem to get them out of my head. Anybody else have that problem? The problem I had was not thinking the bad words. How many of you have ever wanted to murder somebody? Anybody? How many of you have ever wanted to commit adultery in your heart? Anybody? Okay, not as many hands went up as murderers. That's getting a little scary. I know we're in Azusa, but come on now. How many of you have ever hated someone so much that you start looking at that? You know what the Bible says? How many of you ever coveted something? Anybody here? In your heart? Now, did you go and take it from the other person? No, you just wanted it really bad, didn't you? Jesus said, the sin of hatred is as the sin of murder. The sin of lust is as the sin of adultery. And the sin of covetousness is as the sin of idolatry. You start looking at what Jesus said, and he says, what's in your heart is just as bad as what's on your lips, or what you do with your hands, or what you enact with your body. You think about that for just a minute. And when you understand that your principles define who you are and what you do, if you really want to stop saying bad words, if you want to stop lusting, if you want to stop coveting, if you want to stop getting in fights with people and doing all these things, maybe you're an axe murderer and we don't know it yet, and you want to stop killing people, it all starts with changing your heart. To change your words, you have to change your heart. To change your actions, you have to change your heart. And I think a lot of times in the ministry, it's easier for me to say, and you remember Jesus, he said, what's easier, to tell this person your sins are forgiven or to tell them rise up and walk? And I thought about that statement a lot. A lot of times I want to change the external appearance of somebody. Jesus was talking about that. He says, what's easier, to change the outside of this person where you can now get up and walk and they can walk around and you think they're all better, or to change their heart so that way no matter what they do, whether they're crippled or not, they're saved and everything that comes out of this person will be pure. Now think about that for a minute, because when I minister to people, sometimes it's easier for me to change somebody's shirt and their clothing and their apparel than their heart, or to change their speech than their heart. It's easier to tell people don't cuss in church. It's easier to tell people don't wear that low-cut blouse at church. It's easier to tell people, don't lust at church. Don't look at the girls, guys, at church. But the question becomes, what have I really done? I've made them go underground. I've not really solved any problems, have I? I've not really taken care of any issues. And Jesus says, we need to take care of the real issues. And the issues that he wants to take care of are the principles that he has been defining both in the previous chapters and then tonight in these chapters that we're going to be going through. And maybe you're struggling because the devil has you convinced that you are terrible. And you know what? He'd probably be right. I'm sorry. How many of you would agree that we're terrible people? But you know what I know for a fact? That it is the Holy Spirit who works in me to both cleanse me and take away all of the nasty stuff and produce in me both the works of the Holy Spirit through the gifts and the fruit of the Holy Spirit through that which he has chosen to do in me. And it has nothing to do with the external, but it's all to do with what the Lord is doing in me. And that's why as we begin tonight, I want to just bring to your memory one verse. And that verse is in the book of John, 1 John, the gospel of, or the book of 1 John 1:9, the epistle of 1 John. What does he say? If we confess our sins. Now, wait a minute. What was the active word there? Confess. Notice he didn't say if you give away some money or if you sacrifice some bulls or if you do all of these works. He says simply with your heart, because confession is really an act of your heart, right? It has really nothing to do with a work at all. If you confess your sins, if you go to the Lord with something in your heart and you really give him your heart, then he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins, his heart. So when your heart connects with God's heart by saying, God, I give you my heart and I ask you for forgiveness, God is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and what? Now here comes the neat part. Cleanse you of all unrighteousness. So the action of cleansing your life and cleaning yourself up and changing everything about you has little to do with your outside actions and everything to do with your heart. That's it. But this is where the disciples of Jesus and Christ himself and the Pharisees disagreed. And as we're going to look at tonight, the Pharisees thought that if we could cover up the nastiness inside, that it's all good. As long as they can't see what's going on in our heart, we're okay. And that's where Jesus differed from the Pharisees and his principles. So look at it here. Chapter 12 of Matthew. We're going to be starting here in verse 1. And he starts with this accusation. And Jesus, at that time, went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. So this is Saturday. And remember, what did God say? On the Sabbath you shall do no work, right? You're going to rest. Remember that? So we have this idea. You're not supposed to work. You know, it's funny. In Israel today, it's really neat. If you go to a Jewish hotel in Israel today, guess what happens on Saturday? None of the buttons on the elevator work. Did you know this? They consider it work to push the button on the elevator because it creates an electrical spark, which is work. So you know what happens? If you're on the 30th floor of a hotel, that elevator goes up every floor, stopping at every floor. And then that elevator goes down every floor, stopping at every floor. So you don't actually have to walk. You don't have to push a button. You just get on the elevator and ride it for an hour. It's like taking the bus to work. I mean, it's just not effective if you live very far away. You know, you don't want to do that. And so all of the skinny people take the stairs and everybody else is stuck waiting for the elevator. So if you're in Israel, you know, most of the time the best hotel rooms are where? At the very top, away from all the noise and all the people coming to and fro. Not in Israel. You want a good hotel room, get the first floor, okay? You don't have to take any stairs. You don't have to, because it was work. And they got really tedious about this law over doing any work on the Sabbath. Okay? Now, it has been scientifically proven, for all of you who don't like to take a day off, it has been scientifically proven that you don't last very long without taking a day off. How many of you just know this? How many of you know you need a day off? And not necessarily physically. Sometimes it's just mentally. We have to have a day off. By Friday, you're frazzled and you're about ready to strangle somebody at work. And all you want in life is to sleep in one day, which is why it's awesome if you have kids to have older kids and younger kids at the same time. because my kids have a job to do on Saturday morning. Take care of your siblings. My 11 and my 10-year-old, their job is to take care of the other ones. Get them breakfast, put on a little movie or something for them in the living room, and don't bother your mom and I. We have the little bundle of joy, the baby who's only a couple months old, and he bothers us enough. When he wakes up, we'll wake up. Until then, leave us alone. Let us sleep. That's our desire on Saturday morning. And you need that break. That rest gives your body a chance to just refresh itself and get things back on track. Your back doesn't hurt so much and everything is ready to go. That way, when Sunday rolls around, you're able to get started again. Now, the awesome thing about our nation, even though it's still pretty messed up, you know, the first day of the week is Sunday. So we have a day of rest on Saturday. And then we have Sunday we've dedicated to what? Serving Jesus. Isn't that awesome? See, the first century church, they all got together when? On the first day of the week. Why were they getting together on the first day of the week? Because they're having fellowship and they're doing all this stuff. But that most of them were Jews, so they still observed the Sabbath. They went to the temple or they did this or they did that. But then they went and did what? Hung out on the first day of the week and in Christ. Now, do we have to observe the Sabbath today? That's a big question. Paul said, some of you esteem one day over the next, talking about the Sabbath. And others of you esteem all days the same. Either way, as the Lord has put on your heart. Now, there's some people out there who want to only worship God on the Sabbath. They have to go to church on Saturday, and it's a really big deal to them if they don't. And what does Paul say? Let them. But the minute you start judging other people and telling them that they have to as well, you're wrong. So if you feel like you want to go to a Saturday night Bible study, that's okay. I love Costa Mesa. Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa has a Bible study every night of the week. Because they esteem every day the same. It doesn't matter if it's Sunday night, Monday night, Tuesday. You'll find something going on over there, which is really neat. For me, I look at every day the same. Every day is an opportunity to serve Jesus. Every day is a day I worship him. I read his word every day. I pray every day. It's not a once a week kind of thing for me. But you see, these Jews had turned it into such a job. Serving God was just a job. So hard. They had 600 and something rules that they would follow. The Pharisees did. And if you could do their rules, then you could be a Pharisee. And they considered themselves more holy than everybody else. But that was only on the outside. That was only externally. Internally, they were wicked and evil and adulterous in their ways. And so here they look at this and they see Jesus and his disciples were hungry, so they began to pluck the head of grain and eat. Now, here's the question. Were they really working? Were they trying to make a profit here off of the Sabbath? I don't think so. They were hanging out with Jesus, and they got a little hungry, so they decided to snack on a few grains of wheat in the field. Not a huge big deal, is it? Well, look at what happens next. And the Pharisees saw it. They said, look! Your disciples are doing what it's not lawful to do on the Sabbath. They're working. Now, can you imagine how uptight these guys are? They're freaking out over them eating. I'm sorry, but if I'm walking through an orange grove and I'm hungry or thirsty, I'll probably pick an orange, right? And I'll probably peel it. Now, am I intending to do work or to dishonor the Lord with my heart? No, I'm intending to make sure I don't fall down and faint, okay? I remember one time me and a guy, we went hiking up this mountain to see a radio transmitter in Nicaragua, and the bus left us off to the side of this little dirt path in the jungle, and we had to hike 11 miles up to the transmitter site, and then 11 miles back, and we took no water, no supplies, nothing. We had nothing, not a bag, not anything. And by the time we got all the way back down, on our way back down, we found one little orange tree with two oranges, and we both looked at each other. And we both thought about it. I'm going to take both of those oranges. You're not getting anything. But we did share the oranges, and we got all the way back down the mountain, and we finally got to the road, and there was no bus for another couple hours. And so we started walking down the road. We found this little pulperia. It's a little, somebody who has a store in the front house. So we walk over to and there's no electricity in this part of the jungle, and so there's nothing there. But she had sodas. But they were hot. They were like 85-degree bottles of Coke. we drank like 8 each. It didn't matter. Have you ever drunk a cold, a hot Coke? It's just awful. You know, it burns on the way down. We didn't care. When you're that tired and that hot and that just famished, you're going to go for whatever you can get. And I think that's kind of where the disciples were. You know, they had been walking. They had been doing all this stuff. They're hungry. They're tired. And they were always eating. Okay? Every time you see the disciples in the Word, they're always getting in trouble with food. Send the people away so they can get food because we're not giving up ours. Right? Here, they're getting in trouble for eating again. Every time you see the 12 stooges, no, I mean disciples, they're always eating. And so here, we didn't start Calvary Chapel, by the way. That was them, in case you were wondering. Here, they have this accusation from the Pharisees. You guys are working. You guys are defiling the Sabbath. You guys are doing this. And the principle really comes down to, what does God want for you as a human being? Have you ever thought about this question for a minute? The meaning of life is not the meaning of what you want to do with your life or what is fulfilling to you, but what does God want out of your life? Okay? And I want you to write on that first line, the principle of purpose. The principle of purpose. What is your purpose in this world? What does God want from you? And what God wanted from his disciples, and what God wants from his people, is not all this silly stuff on the outside that really means nothing. He wanted to give them rest, didn't he? But what they found was that the disciples of the Pharisees were making everybody on edge, and they were all uptight, and they were all doing all of this stuff to try to please God, and really they were doing the exact opposite of what God wanted, because God's purpose was a relationship with him that provided spiritual rest. That's what God wanted. That's why Jesus said, come to me, all of you who are heavy laden and have burdens, and I will give you rest. Jesus brought rest from the hubbub of spirituality and turned it into your heart. Because what really brings you eternal change is a relationship with Jesus. That's why 1 John 1:9 said, what? Confess. It's this idea of an open, communicative relationship with Jesus, saying, I realize who I am and I ask you for forgiveness. And with that relationship comes the change that you so desire. So here we find them, they don't understand the principle of their purpose. What is God's purpose for you? What do you think God wants out of you? Do you picture God as a little boy with a magnifying glass trying to burn the ant people on the earth? I mean, some people look at God like that God just wants to hurt them and punish them all the time. Some people look at God as a fairy godmother where they want all of this stuff from him, and the purpose of having a relationship with God is simply to get stuff out of him before you die. And as Patrick so appropriately taught on Sunday night, the purpose of the church is we are the bride of Christ, and we are to be his bride. Now, have you ever thought about the church that way? Think about this for a minute. God wants a relationship with us as a bride. God wants you to be his bride. Now, what if you finally found the woman or the man of your dreams? What are you going to do while you're engaged? Aren't you going to get yourself ready? Aren't you going to be thinking every day about what's going on? Aren't you going to be talking to him all the time about the preparations? Isn't your whole life going to be consumed with that wonderful day coming up soon in your life? I remember when I was engaged to my wife. She was in the States. I was in Nicaragua. I called her up on the phone and said, hey, babe, want to get married? She's like, yeah. I hung up because I had no more money. And for 3 months, I was there in Nicaragua, and it was the hardest time of my life. I didn't have a phone, didn't have internet, didn't have Skype or anything like that. I couldn't text her or anything like that. So the only way I could communicate with her is that one time a week on Sundays, I would call Dwight Williams, KG9HO. He's a ham radio operator in Chicago, Illinois. And I would call him on the ham radio, and Dwight would call my wife in L.A. long distance and hook up his phone to the ham radio so I could talk to her for 5 minutes, my fiance. And so every Sunday after church, her time, I'd call up Dwight. Dwight would connect me to my fiance, Tiffany, and I would talk to her for 5 minutes. But I couldn't say anything except for what the entire world was listening to on the ham radio, okay? And that was all I got. And I got to tell you, every moment of every day for 3 whole months, what do you think I thought about? Her. I thought about her and our wedding day, and sometimes I got a little worried. Like, what if she finds somebody better than me? I mean, I'm not even there, you know? I had all this stuff going on in my head. And every day I thought about, I mean, I even started taking more care of myself because I used to not care about getting hurt or, you know, needing stitches. But then getting close to the wedding, I'm like, I don't want to get, you know, a cut on my hand and then have to have a bandage on my hand when I get married. So I started being more careful with the things that I did and even the work that I did. And finally I get on the plane to go back to the States, and it's just amazing. And the time is coming, and my whole head is filled with all of these wonderful thoughts of my future spouse. And I haven't seen her in 3 months, and I'm finally going to be able to get to see her again. And the excitement was building. I just couldn't take it anymore. It was amazing. And that's how we're supposed to feel about Jesus here tonight. That's how we're supposed to be in love with Christ tonight. That's what we're supposed to be wanting. And every day should be another day of preparation, waiting for him to come and take us off, that we can have the marriage supper of the Lamb. And every day should be another opportunity for us to primp and prepare and maybe lose some of that weight that we want to be able to fit into that dress or whatever it is, you know? Have you ever thought about life that way, that it's an opportunity for us to prepare to be with Jesus, to have rest? Now, here's the disciples of the Pharisees saying what? All these rules. Can you imagine if getting married was a bunch of rules and regulations? Okay, you have to have exactly this type of tux with this amount of thread count on the, and you have to weigh at least this much, but no more than this much, and you have to be at least this tall, and you have to do, I mean, could you imagine? You have to have 57.5 roses per person. Can you imagine if your wedding was just a bunch of rules and regulations? How awful would that be? It would be very tedious, number one, and it would be terrible. Me and my wife, it was so easy. Our whole wedding and the honeymoon, $1,200 out the door. It was awesome. Didn't cost us anything. We didn't really want to have a wedding with the church. We just wanted to get married in my dad's backyard and leave. And the whole church said, nope. And so we had a photographer from the church. We had a florist from the church, a wedding planner from the church. My wife's old high school loaned us the building to get married in for just the price of a janitor. I think it was $100. We had everything. We could have cared less about the ceremony. Was that really what we wanted? There's so many people who spend so much money on the ceremony. Thousands of dollars on what? We could care less about the ceremony. We wanted each other. We weren't there for the flowers and the cake. We were there for each other. We didn't care about what it looked like or what everybody else thought of the location or anything else. All we wanted to do was be together with each other. That was what we were desperate for. So who cares about the rest? Is that your desire to be with Jesus? Is that what you want? You see, he wants that you would not care about the details. Just come to me and have a relationship with me. I'll take care of the details. Behold, I go to prepare a place for you, he says. I'm taking care of the details. All I want you to do is show up and be in love with me. All I want you to do is wait expectantly for me. Please don't go jump out in a big mud puddle. So cleanse yourself. Take a shower. Take a bath. Get rid of the mud. Get rid of the sin in your life. And focus on me, because I'm coming. Behold, I come quickly, he said. And as we look at this, these disciples of the Pharisees, they didn't know that. They didn't understand that. What are they doing? You're doing what's not lawful on the Sabbath. And so Jesus, he says, but have you not heard what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and he ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only the priests. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? I really love that. We'll come back to that in a minute. Yet I say to you that this place, there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. There in verse 7. That's Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. If you would have known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Now this is really neat, because he's saying a couple of things. Number one, sometimes it's okay for people to do what's not lawful. Did you know this? Now, what is he talking about? David was the first example. David was running away from Saul. Saul was trying to kill him. David ends up going by the priest, and hey, look, there's the showbread. He says, hey, do you have any food? We've been running on the run from this evil, wicked guy who's killing priests, and we haven't eaten. We're all really hungry. And they said, well, the only thing we've got left is the showbread. Remember, every day they'd make bread and they put it before the Lord. It's called the showbread, the display bread. So the priest gave it to David, and David was guiltless. Why? Because no one was trying to malign or do something wicked. They were trying to feed the needy and help those who needed help, right? They're being hospitable. And the Lord was really, it's awesome to see how he was good with this, because God was protecting David, even, and he was providing for David even through his own means. Then later it says that the priests, when they're working, and now I've heard a lot of pastors say, well, you shouldn't be doing this or that on the Sabbath or everything else, but he says the priests would all go to the temple. And imagine if you're doing a sacrifice on the Sabbath day, right? What does that look like? Well, you're working, but the priests, they didn't count in this area, did they? Because they're at the temple. So apparently they were okay with letting the priests off the hook because of their duties, but not anyone else. And Jesus says, no, the same principle applies to you. Now, I really like this, because basically the idea is, if you're serving Jesus and you're worshiping Jesus and you're ministering Jesus as a priest, and the Bible says, men, you are priests over your home, and we are a royal priesthood, a chosen generation, the Bible says. Then guess what that means? Serving Jesus is not against his rule of what? Taking a day off. So me as a pastor, I rarely get a day off from serving Jesus. Okay? Sunday morning, I'm teaching. Sunday night, I'm teaching. In between, I'm counseling people, and I'm ministering to people, and we're having lunch together and whatnot. And then Wednesday night, I'm teaching, and throughout the week, I'm doing all this other stuff. But me, I don't mind, because guess what? Every day is a day I get to serve Jesus. I get to minister Jesus. I get to worship Jesus. It doesn't matter to me what day it is. And Jesus says, you guys missed the point. The point of the Sabbath was originally to make the people take a chance to talk to God, to worship God, to rest and to focus on him. It was made for them to focus them on the right things. Guys, how many of you are workaholics? Any workaholics in here? I know I'm a workaholic. If I could work 7 days a week, I probably would, because I get focused on something and I just go for it. I have to finish it. And God says, your wives deserve better. You're going to have to take a day off. So I'm going to create the Sabbath. Because otherwise, you would just work, 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 work. So God forced Adam, and he forced every other man subsequently to take a day off, to spend time with him, to spend time with their families, to put their priorities correctly. What is God's purpose for your life? Is it really to work you hard and to get everything out of you? Because a lot of people think that's who God is. God wants a relationship with you. He wants you to have a relationship with your family, men. He wants you to build up your families and to minister the gospel. And God wants you to be focused on him, not on all of this other stuff. And so, guys, if you're a workaholic and you've been neglecting your spouse, first of all, stop. Second of all, you need to go home. And I understand sometimes you have to work overtime, or sometimes you have to work a little late. I get it. Happens. But then you need to take some time off and spend time with your family. Sometimes late at night, I'm going out to pray with people and I'm going to help people. Then in the morning, I'm not getting out of the house at a really early hour. Why? Because I'm going to spend some time with my kids in the morning before I leave. And talk to my family in the morning before I go. You guys need to take some time for your families. Jesus said, my purpose for you is not that you'd be workaholics for me. God wants you to take time and have rest. So here, he gives them their answer. And now, when he had departed from there, in verse 9, he went to their synagogue. Their synagogue. I love that. Not God's synagogue. Their synagogue. You see that? Who did it belong to? To Jesus? No. To the Lord? No. It was their building. I like that. And behold, there was a man who had withered hand, and so they asked him, saying, well, since you're obviously saying that you're better than the Sabbath, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath over here? I mean, look, we got a guy whose hand is withered. Now, I think this is really kind of cool. Because did Jesus really have to work? Do you see the hilarity of this? They have a guy with a withered hand. All Jesus has to do is say, stretch out your hand, and the guy's hand is healed, right? So did Jesus work? I mean, what did he do? Did he touch the guy? Did he, you know, take and open up his hand and do surgery? No, he just said, stretch out your hand. And that's the conundrum here, because look at what happens. Is it really lawful to heal on the Sabbath that they would accuse him? Now, do you understand how ridiculous this is? If Jesus has the power to heal, you're going to accuse somebody who has the power to miraculously heal body parts. in front of you. I mean, this isn't a parlor trick. This is a guy they chose. This is, by the way, the test. Whenever you get one of those guys who lays hands on people for a living, have you seen them before? When they come to town and they have all these people that they're healing of headaches and high blood pressure and all this other stuff, find somebody without a leg. You choose the person that you know has an issue and take them up on the stage. That's what they did. They found their own candidate, right? They figure either way, if he can't heal the guy, then we know he's a fraud and we can accuse him. And if he does heal the guy, then we'll just accuse him of healing on the Sabbath. But does that make any sense to you? He can heal body parts. What does that mean? You should probably be listening to this guy, wouldn't you think? You should probably hear what he has to say. Maybe just hear him out a little bit. So it's hilarious that they would try to accuse somebody of doing good on the Sabbath. And so here they say, okay, well, let's try this out. And he said to them, what man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, would not lay hold of it and lift it out? So say you have a sheep and it falls into some hole in the ground. How many of you would not pull it out? And he uses a sheep is a sheep. What about a kid? How many of you, if you had a kid and they fell down, wouldn't bind up your child, wouldn't put a Band-Aid on that kid, wouldn't take him to the hospital? How many of you like the fact that the police and the fire department work on Saturdays? Anybody enjoy that? Anybody like the fact that you can call 911 on Saturday morning and they'll come to your house? I think that's amazing, right? How many of you like the fact that we have police officers working on Saturday morning? Otherwise, what would it be? It's a free-for-all every Saturday, you know? 6 p.m. on Friday night to 6 p.m. on Saturday. Hey, do whatever you want. Cops are out because they don't work on Saturday. Are you kidding me? That wouldn't work. Society would fail. So what does he say? You guys would do good on a Saturday. Just because it's a Sabbath doesn't make the difference. What makes the difference here is what is the value? What is the purpose? Remember, we talked about purpose. And a lot of times what the problem that we have is we don't look at the value of people and the purpose of what God is doing with them. And he says, so what? How much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? Yes, it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Jesus here, he's talking about this idea that the purpose of the Sabbath was to give rest, but the purpose of us being on the Sabbath is just to minister to one another, to have a relationship with God. So is it okay to do good on the Sabbath? And he says, absolutely, you guys are messed up. And so he says to the man, stretch out your hand. Now, Jesus didn't touch him. Now, they were talking to Jesus, so is it lawful to talk on the Sabbath? Yes. The man stretches out his hand, and maybe he had a contraction, okay? Have you ever seen a contraction, like when somebody's hand is all balled up like this? So maybe Jesus says, stretch out your hand. And I've always pictured it as a guy with a contraction. Maybe he was walking around like this, and Jesus says, stretch out your hand. And the guy's never been able to do that before, and all of a sudden he just, it worked. And the contraction's gone. Now, how do you accuse Jesus of healing him? Did he touch him? Was there any incantation or spell that they would imagine a worshiper of Beelzebub to do? No, there was just a simple word of stretch out. Now, this guy is so powerful, he doesn't even have to do anything. He just has to say stretch out. Now, what does that draw you back to? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And how did he do that? God said, let there be light, and pff, light. God said, let the earth bring forth every animal after its kind. And I believe in the Big Bang Theory. I think God said, bang, poof, everything happened. But you see, when we think about God's power, did God have to touch? Did God have to move? Did God have to do anything? Really, all he had to say was, do it. I love in Revelation at the end, when all the armies of the world are gathered against God, and it says, and the breath of his mouth will destroy them. All God has to do to win the war is, isn't that awesome? He just has to speak. And everybody falls down dead. Jesus, when they were looking for him in the garden, they said, he says, who are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am he. And then everybody falls down. Isn't that awesome? When you think about how powerful our God is and how wonderful our God is, and all Jesus had to do is speak. Is it really hard for him? Was it really work for him? Now, what is going on in your life that's so difficult for the Lord that you don't trust him? Is it your finances that you don't trust him in? Is it your marriage that you don't trust him in? Is it your physical infirmities that you don't trust him in? Is it your kids that you don't? What is it that you're not trusting in the Lord in? What is it that you've told God, you can't handle this, this is too much for you? And Jesus heals this guy by saying, stretch out your hand. just as an example to you to say, I am the creator of heaven and earth. There is nothing too difficult for me tonight. I don't care if it's your marriage. I don't care if it's your job. I don't care if it's your finances. I don't care if it's your health. I don't care what it is. God, it's not too hard for him. And the minute you give it to him and say, God, I know that you can do this. I'm just going to give it to you. If you choose to do it, great. And if you choose not to do it, I'm going to worship you anyway. Because I want to have rest. And that's his purpose, rest. And so the Lord, he's speaking to these guys. And I really like what he says. He says, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the others. And the Pharisees went out and plotted against him. They stormed out. They couldn't even take it anymore. And they plotted against him how they might destroy him. Because what are you going to say? Oh, look, he healed somebody. Wait a minute. Now you're praising him. Look, he healed somebody on the Sabbath. Really? He healed somebody? Who cares about the Sabbath? He healed somebody. What good does that do? So here they are. They're frustrated. They're irritated. And now they're trying to accuse him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there. And the great multitudes followed him. And he healed them all. And so how many people did he heal on the Sabbath? Everybody. I mean, he just went on this fire sale, okay? So he walks out of the their synagogue, right? Remember whose synagogue it was? The Pharisees. So he leaves their synagogue, their precious little territory, their turf. He says, we don't want a gang war. Let's go outside. I'll heal everybody. So here's Jesus. He's healing everybody. And he healed them all that it might be fulfilled what was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. So God is saying, I love Jesus for healing on the Sabbath. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will trust. Now, why does he bring up that verse right now? Because the Jews, the Pharisees were the most Jewish that you could get, okay? And they were rejecting systematically Jesus' principles. But he says, don't worry. Jesus is going to go out and the Gentiles are going to believe. Jesus is going to go out and everyone's going to see what he's doing, that God is with him. And even if the Jews don't believe in him and if the Pharisees don't receive him, the Gentiles are going to find rest. They're going to trust in him. And trust brings rest, doesn't it? Doubt brings so much turmoil. How many of you have ever had a problem with anxiety or doubt? Anybody? I think we all have at one point or another in our life, right? And does that give you rest? What do you do every time you have doubt? You're up all night. You're sleepless. You can't stand it. You're always panicked about what's going on. But when you are just in complete trust, what do you have? You have rest, don't you? Just rest. Oh, it's so sweet to have that kind of rest, that peace. So he talks to these guys, and they just really didn't care. So now one was brought to him in verse 22 who was demon-possessed. So he was blind and he was mute. And it's interesting because it says that Jesus healed him so that the blind and the mute man both spoke and saw. And the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? Remember, they've been waiting for the son of David forever. And now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, oh, it can't be the son of David. No, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. Now, wait a minute. If he casts out demons by the spirit of demons, who was he healing by? You ever thought about that one? Was it the spirit of demons healing? Was it the spirit of demons multiplying the bread? I mean, at this point, every single miracle in the world, they're going to be attributing to what? Demons. Every single thing that Jesus had ever done, they're now attributing to demons, that he was demon-possessed. But Jesus knew their thoughts, and he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against Israel, or itself, I'm sorry, will not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by who do your sons cast them out? Ooh, that's a scary thought. Well, aren't your kids casting out the demons too? So who are they doing it by? And this is interesting. Therefore, they shall be your judges. Your sons are going to judge you. And when you get home, you're going to hear about this. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. abroad. Now, this next principle that Jesus is talking about, that they're defying with Christ, is the principle of righteousness. The first principle is, and the first line, you should have written the principle of purpose. Good. Now, the second line, you should write the principle of righteousness. God has a purpose for your life, and it's not what the world wants you to believe. It's not to be healthy and wealthy and wise. It's to have rest and have a relationship with Him. That's it. That's really simple. It's a simple version of the meaning of life, is to have a relationship with Jesus, okay? Now, with that said, the second principle here that Jesus was being opposed on was righteousness. What is awesome and true and proper and holy and correct before the Lord? Righteousness. They were defying righteousness by saying that everything that Jesus was doing was wickedness of the devil. Does it make sense? So they were proclaiming that Jesus was wicked and that he followed the devil. But Jesus says, well, that doesn't make any sense. Because if I'm doing righteousness by wickedness, is it really righteousness? I mean, now, if two guys go into a bank to rob it and then one guy shoots the getaway driver, how well are they going to do? Probably not very well if the other guy doesn't know how to drive a stick or something, right? I mean, it's going to be very bad for both of them. None of them are getting away with the cash. You have to have both of them. So he's saying, even if I was evil, and the other guy, and I'm doing evil, good things by evil means, then I'm defying myself. If I'm casting out demons by the way of demons, I'm dividing my own cause. That doesn't make any sense. That doesn't make sense that I would try to do that. And it's interesting what he says here. Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Now, it's interesting that the first thing that we see here in verses 22 through 25 about this principle of righteousness is the deception of rules. The deception of rules. You know, one of the problems that we have a lot of times, we heap up for ourselves rules. Then in verses 22 through 25, what do we have? We have these guys who have, you know, they saw what's going on, except by the ruler of demons and all these other things. And so they're trying to say that our rules are better than everything that Jesus is doing. And if he's going to break the Sabbath rule, then it has to be demon possession. That's essentially what they're saying. They're basing everything that they're talking about now on what? The Sabbath. By the way, did you know that it was because of the Sabbath they tried to kill Jesus? Now, that should be scary for anybody who wants to worship God on the Saturday. I have no problem with it. But just remember, don't get so far off track that you become like the Pharisees who murdered Jesus because of Saturday. Okay? That's a very scary thought. And I want to be careful with that idea. I have no problem with people worshiping. I worship Jesus on Saturday because it's the first day that I get a chance to worship Jesus. And then I worship him on Monday. And I worship him on Tuesday. And I worship him on Wednesday. And I worship him on Thursday, sometimes twice on Friday. And then Saturday, I start all over and I do it again. You see, I want to worship Jesus every day. But they had this rule about what you could and couldn't do. And they felt secure in all of their rules. And sometimes rules can be deceiving because we figure if we just follow the rules, then we'll be okay. So let me ask you a question. How many of you know the Ten Commandments? How many of you actually know them and could, don't recite them right now, but how many of you could recite them right now? Really? Not one hand? Think about that for a minute. We want so many rules and regulations. 10 simple, basic rules. Moses broke every single one of them before he ever got off the mountain. He threw down the tablet and he broke the whole thing. Think about that for a minute. We couldn't follow 10 simple rules, much less all the stuff. Now, parents, I got to tell you, are you one of those rule makers? You're ruining your relationship with your kids. I got to tell you. I know there's a lot of parents who have a lot of rules. And I'm not talking about be home by 10 or whatever. They're not supposed to be out anyway, in my opinion. But, you know, I've known parents who say that your bed has to be made exactly in this way. And if there's not at least a 6-inch hem on this side of the bed and all these other things, and you're going to have to remake the whole bed. And you guys know what I'm talking about? You ever met somebody like that who's just crazy about rules that really have no bearing on your kids' lives? Oh, but if we don't do that, then they're not going to be organized. They're going to hate you. Your kids are going to hate you. And the second that they turn 18, where are they going? Anywhere else but with you. And God says, I don't want to be that guy. So when the rich young ruler says, hey, what commandments do I have to do to be saved? Remember that? You know what I love about that? Jesus didn't name them all. Have you ever thought about that? He didn't name all 10. Thank you, Jesus. But when this young man comes to Jesus, Jesus names a few, but not all of them. Why? That's grace. It's Jesus saying, I know you can't even get half of them, so I'm not going to name them all. And he says, well, hey, I'm doing pretty good. I've done all these since my youth. And Jesus says, oh, but you're missing one thing. What's that? I'll do it. Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and follow after me. Wait, what? Yeah, because the one thing I want from you isn't your stuff. It isn't the rules. I want you to have a relationship with me. Guys, what if there was a rule book on how to be married? You have to buy them flowers once a week. You have to say at least send three texts a month saying how you love them. What if there was a rule book? We'd still mess it up, wouldn't we? Ladies, what if there was a rule book on how you had to treat your husband? We'd still mess it up. Rules are deceptive because we think that they give us security, but in reality, all they do is cause sin. For the law, the strength of the sin is the law, the Bible says, which means that the more laws and rules you have, the wickeder and the worse off you are because you've broken more things. And God says, I didn't come for that. I didn't come for that. See, righteousness is not based on the law. The more laws you have, the more unrighteous you are, isn't it? But here God says, that's not what I'm all about. I'm not about this thing about the Sabbath. It's deception. And in verse 26, we see this idea where he says, if Satan casts out Satan, well, then he's divided against himself. And the second thing he's talking about is the folly of division. You know, a lot of times there's a lot of churches who are divided against themselves because of silly rules that really don't matter. Silly rules that don't matter. Do you sprinkle or do you dunk when you're baptizing? I mean, get them wet. I don't care. Throw a bucket at them. If you're out in the middle of the Sahara Desert and you can't baptize them in a bunch of water, throw a bucket on them. What really matters is their heart. Okay? We're going to the beach to have a baptism because we dunk them. Some longer than others. But we dunk them. And it's an amazing time. We're going to have that coming up this Saturday is the beach baptism. It's going to be amazing. You should all come out. There's a number of people who are getting baptized. It's a big potluck. We just worship Jesus as people make an outward commitment to what's already gone in on inwardly in their heart. Okay, that's all it's about. And if you only have a cup of water to baptize somebody in, or if you have a whole stream to baptize them in, I don't think God is really caring about the amount of water that was used, but the fact that you gave your heart to Jesus. Because that guy up on the cross with Jesus was never baptized, never went to church, never gave a tithe. He never did any of these good works. He never evangelized. But what does the Bible say? Verily I say to you today, you're going to be with me in paradise. Don't be divided over simple, silly rules. There are some things that divide churches. People who want to say that you don't really have to change. You don't have to bear fruit to be saved. I disagree. That's not what the Bible says. But on these minor things that the Bible's not very clear on, why are you divided? What does Jesus say? A house divided against itself cannot stand. In church, we can't be that way. We can't be that way. We can't believe that we're the only ones going to heaven because we believe that you dunk instead of sprinkle. I mean, really? Is that really? Mid, post, pre-trib, does it really matter that much? When we're all taken away, you'll realize it was pre-trib. But otherwise, if you believe it was post-trib or mid-trib, as long as you believe in Jesus and you're going to heaven, when you think you're going to get there, it'll be a surprise for you. It'll be like a surprise party. You won't be expecting it right now, and you'll get taken up anyway. And if I don't get taken up before the tribulation and I have to be here, is that going to change me being in love with Jesus? No, it's not something we should be divided over. A house divided against itself cannot stand. So the folly of division is very important. You know, as we're trying to be righteous, it's not about the doctrine or the specific doctrine of people. Just follow what God's word says, okay? And if there's a question about clarity, then just understand that that's a questionable issue that we don't have to focus on right now. What does the Bible say about anything specific? And then notice what he says. In verse 31, he talks about this wickedness of blasphemy. In verse 31 and 32, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. What was the blasphemy against the Spirit? None of this stuff is of the Lord. It's all of Satan. The denial of the work of Christ is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. To say, I don't want Jesus and I don't want to have anything to do with him. I don't want to have anything to do with the word. Some people say, have I committed the unpardonable sin? Because verse 32, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it's never going to be forgiven him. Neither in this age or in the age to come. So what is he saying? If you know the works of the Holy Spirit, if you see what the Spirit is doing and you deny the Spirit, then you're not going to be forgiven. To deny that Jesus is the Son of God, empowered by the Spirit, that he died and rose again for you, is the unpardonable sin. The only sin that you can't be forgiven is the sin of not asking for forgiveness and not going to the Lord and saying, I believe in you and your Son and I want to be forgiven. Maybe you're there tonight. Maybe you've never asked God to forgive you of your sins. Maybe you've never had a personal relationship with him. Remember, what is God's purpose for you? A relationship with him. He wants to make you his bride. And God wants to give you rest. And he wants you to serve him in righteousness. Verse 33 through 37 talks about the proof. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. So who cares about the bark? I mean, do you eat bark? Hopefully not. What you really care about is what? The fruit. And he says, these Pharisees, they're bad trees. They bear bad fruit. They're thieves. They bring strife. They don't give you rest. They don't help you. They're only burdening you more and more and more. They don't give you good fruit. You brood of vipers. How can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart does the mouth speak. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. Now let me ask you a question, brothers and sisters. Are you evil or are you good? Now here, let's just do a quick self-assessment. Don't nudge anybody. Don't elbow anybody. But let me ask you, are your works, are your fruits good, or are your fruits evil? When you walk into the room, do people say, oh, hey, how you doing? Or when you walk into the room, do people say, them again? Do you bring joy to people's lives? Or are you like that person who nobody wants to stand around and say, oh, I can't, we're going to their house again. Mom, really? Think about that for just a minute. You like Mr. Wilson on Dennis and Menace, where you just complain about everything and make everybody just so frustrated? Now, if I asked your neighbors, what would they tell me? If I asked the person in front of you on the freeway, what would they tell me? And the person behind you, what would they tell me? I saw a bumper sticker the other day. It says, I'm sorry for driving so closely in front of you. Some of you got it. Let me ask you a question. What would your children say? What would your spouse say? Now, Pastor, that's going below the belt. Do you bring forth good things or evil things? When you talk to your spouse, is it an encouragement? They may not always like what you have to say, but are you trying to teach them in love and work with them and minister to them? What about your kids? Are you just always angry at them, yelling at them all the time, or are you actually teaching them the way that they should go, that when they grow old, they will not depart from it? Are you actually doing what's right, or are you serving the enemy in all that you do? He says, a good tree will produce good fruit, and a bad tree will produce bad fruit. That's just the way it is. So what are you producing in your life? Do a quick assessment. What do people feel when you are around? What happens when you come in? Now, not everybody liked Jesus. Obviously, not everyone was in love with Jesus. And so when he was around, he was speaking the truth, producing good fruit, but not everybody likes good fruit. Some people are just cantankerous and they don't care. But I want to encourage you to be someone who produces good fruit. The principle of righteousness is in the fruit. Are you a good person? You're not going to find out by the rules. You're going to find out by the fruit. Are you doing well in your walk with Jesus? You're not going to find out by the rules. You're going to find out with the fruit. Are you producing? Are you fulfilling the purpose that Christ has for you? You're not going to find out with the rules. You're going to find out with the fruit. And on the last line of your outline right there, the principle of faith. You know, the last few verses from verse 38 through 50 is this principle of faith. And he's talking to these people. And they wanted a sign in verse 38. Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. And he says, well, you already had the sign of Jonah. What do you need another sign for? And a wicked and evil generation seeks after a sign. And the problem here is they wanted another sign. That's a key word there. What did they want? Not just one sign. They wanted another one. Now, what is he saying? You already had a sign. You didn't believe the first one. What good is another one? Or 10 or 15 or 20? Signs aren't going to help you anymore. You had the information. You've been given God's word. You've been shown the truth. Now the question is, are you going to act on it or not? But there's no more signs. See, the unbelief of another sign, he wanted them to have faith. Another sign wasn't going to do that. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen. You notice that faith is substance and evidence. It's not an explanation for what you can't explain. It is the basis for everything that you believe based on truth, based on evidence. The Holy Spirit is the one that is going to give us, you know, faith is a product of understanding of the past signs. That's what he's talking about in verse 40 through 42. And the Holy Spirit produces this solid foundation. That's what he's talking about in verse 43 through 50, or through 45. So how do we gain faith? I want to draw your attention to verse 46 really quickly. While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and his brother stood outside seeking to speak with him. And in another gospel it says, for they thought he was out of his mind. So they think he's crazy, and they're there to try to bring him back to reality, okay? And then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. And he said, well, who is my mother, my brothers, and my sisters? Now, have you ever thought about that verse for a minute? How do you think Mary felt? She ain't my mom. Wait, what? Those are my brothers. Wait, what? He was saying it in a nice way. Well, who are my mother, my sister, and my brothers? And he stretched out his hand towards his disciples, and he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. That's an interesting statement, because as we want to trust in the Lord and as we do the will of the Lord and as we're grafted into the family of God, as we obey him and as we do his will, that produces what? Faith. You're going to know the truth, and the truth will set you free. As you get to know God's word, that sets you free to obey God's word. And as you obey God's word, you watch him provide for you. You watch him save you. You watch him do these things. And as he does these things, what happens to you? Well, then you get more faith. I can't tell you how hard it was to take that step of faith and go to the mission field at 18. It was the hardest thing I ever did in my entire life. Why? Because I'd never done it before. And then as I watched God do all this amazing stuff, when all these other hard things came up, it was hard to do those, but the more he did and the harder thing, I mean, I got to tell you, the more I was with him, the harder things got. Step onto a plane, that's pretty hard. Step off of the plane, that's hard, right? Go through customs with all these bags. Trust in the Lord to provide for all your needs. Trust him to get you out of jail. A number of times that I was arrested for just being in the city during the riots, and hey, there's a gringo, he must be bad. Arrest him. Hey, maybe he's got money. Maybe we'll get some money out of him. Let's hold him for a day or two, and then maybe he'll be able to. I was a broke missionary. I didn't have any money. They finally felt so sorry for me for not eating. They'd let me go. And watching the Lord get me out of jail, and watching the Lord keep me from going to prison, and watching the Lord provide every step of the way, the more that I served him, the more faith grew in my heart. So when he asked me to do some really amazing and crazy stuff, it wasn't that hard. Do you lack faith? There's three things, three principles that God wants you to understand tonight. God wants you to understand, number one, your purpose. Hopefully you wrote it down, right? Number one, your purpose. Number two, righteousness. Number three, faith. Those three things, that's what's going to keep you focused. This week, I don't want to give you a whole lot of stuff to remember, so I want you to remember three things. What is God's purpose for you? What does God want to do through you in righteousness? And what does God want you to trust him in this week? Can you remember those three things? Tomorrow when you get out of bed, what does God want me to do today? What is his purpose for me? How does he want me to accomplish that in righteousness? And what do I need to trust him in today? And watch him do something awesome. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this time and your word. Lord, we confess to you tonight that we are desperately in need of your help. And we would ask you, Father, that tonight that you would just come to each one of us and help us not to be like the Pharisees, seeking to work out our salvation on our own, but Lord, that we would trust in you, confessing our sins, that you would be faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And as we go before you in your word tonight, Father, we pray that you would just guide us, protect us, fill our hearts with your wisdom, Father. Give us your peace and your rest as we go before you. Father, defeat our enemies, Lord. We pray that you would send hornets out before us, Lord. Just do the work like you did with the nation of Israel, where you sent hornets out so that they didn't even have to drive the people out, Lord, that people just ran away from the bees. Lord, tonight, comfort our hearts. Help us to understand who you are and what you want from us, that we would be focused on you in all things. So we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.